Amen. And you can turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a challenging book. You know, I actually did teach through Zechariah in Sunday school in 2007. And so I was, oh, I've got notes on this. This is going to really help. I don't have notes on it. I don't know when the world happened. It probably swallowed up into my computer somewhere that I can't get them out. But at any rate, you know, that's okay. So we just take the plow and dig the ground again and learn more than what we knew before, I hope. And probably not too many of you were here for that Sunday school series in 2007, but some of you might have been. How many think would have been here in 2007? Okay. Well, that's okay. I got a good third of the group here. So there we go. But do you remember it? I won't. No quiz. Okay. No quiz. So at any rate, Zechariah, we're in the series, Finding Christ in the Minor Prophets. So I'm not going to go through it like I did. It's on sermon audio, so it can be heard that we went through it chapter by chapter and such like that. This is a little different view, but tonight we're going to look at actually the history behind Zechariah and what he was accomplishing. Of course, it's contemporary with Haggai, and we already saw Haggai before, so a lot of it's the same. Now, as you're there in Zechariah, at best count, there are probably 28 different people that are named Zechariah in the Old Testament. That's kind of amazing. His name means the Lord remembers, and that happens to be the theme of the book, too. The Lord remembers. There's 14 chapters. They're primarily, well, they're pretty short, really. And the first eight basically deal with his contemporaries. He's talking to them. He's talking about their past, their present, and really their situation that they're in. And when we get to verse 7, which we won't do tonight, we'll really just deal with some history and the first six verses. And then we might be able to do the rest of the up to chapter 9, which is going to slow us down tremendously when we get there, talking to his contemporaries. He has seven night visions. And instead of trying to pick apart every detail of these night visions, what we're going to do is look at all seven of them in a lump and kind of group them together and what's actually being taught in each one. And that'll come take us up to chapter 9 doing that. Obviously not reading every single verse in there. And then we're going to also along the way see some hints of Messiah coming. And then we'll have a plethora of messianic promises and future promises from chapter 9 to 14. That's where the visions of the future are, the coming Messiah and even to the end of the world. And Zechariah there will read so much like the book of Revelation, but that's because Revelation takes a lot of imagery from the book of Zechariah. One scholar, I can't pronounce his name, I'd never heard of him, but I'll take his count for what it is, quoting him, 81 allusions in the book of Revelation to Zechariah. Now, when I say allusion, we're not talking about quotes, okay? Not 81 quotes, but 81 allusions. Golden lampstands, four horsemen. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about, that we'll see in Zechariah, that will also be in Revelation. Now, of course, Revelation, G.K. Beale, really tremendous contemporary scholar, and has worked on tremendous work on the book of Revelation, he actually has come to the conclusion that there is so much in the book of Revelation that almost all of it comes from the Old Testament. And it's just a matter of taking the Old Testament and working your way through it. And that's what God revealed to John in the book of Revelation. And that's one of the reasons the book of Revelation is not understood today, because it's not looked at as really, it's Old Testament symbolism being brought into the new in that way. It's being looked at as really something without context and it caused a lot of confusion, I believe. So we'll try to get there eventually here too. So anyway, we know when chapters 1 through 8 were written because it actually tells us. Dates are given just like it was in Haggai. And chapters 9 through 14 probably were written quite a bit later. Zechariah was very young when he was ministering as a prophet with the aged Haggai. And then he had a ministry that would have continued on. And both Haggai and Zechariah were able to see the completion of the temple that they exhorted the people to start. Let's just read verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah here. And you can see the dates given right there. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Remember, Cyrus had given the command to go back and rebuild the temple and make Jerusalem a habitable place. 16 years later, there's a new leader around the world. This time it's Darius. They'd be followed by Xerxes and then Artaxerxes. But, you know, this is the God and how God works in setting up kings and taking down others. So anyway, in the 2nd year, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us." So we'll expose those verses, we'll give an exposition of those verses in just a few minutes here. But like I say, you know, in many ways, Zechariah deals with the same themes as Haggai. But when you think about what the book's really about, when it comes right down to it, it was the Lord establishing a plan, establishing his purpose, making that plan of redemption very possible. It was necessary for certain things to happen for Messiah to come into the world. And that's a lot of what the book of Zechariah is about. There needed to be a temple when Messiah came so that the glory of the Lord would be in the temple. And it happened that way. And there needed to be the reestablishment of Old Testament when Messiah came so he could fulfill those things. And, of course, Messiah would come and did fulfill those things once and for all. So we can say that chapters 1 through 8 is exhorting and encouraging the people to do what they need to do in finishing the temple and seeking the Lord. But in the context of establishing what God was doing, it's what God's ordaining to bring in the new covenant. So that kind of sets the stage here. God in his providence was setting everything up for the coming of Messiah. And going to that a little bit further, it was the establishment of the Jewish religion that needed to be done. It was horribly corrupt by the time of Christ. You know that it was. You remember twice Christ cleansed the temple. Twice he went in there and said, "You'll not make my father's house a house of merchandise." In a 3-year ministry, he opens it basically that way and he closes it basically that way. You know. But at the same time, Jesus kept the Old Testament laws. He honored the proper secular and religious authorities of his day. He went about his work of establishing the new covenant and making the way for the worldwide gospel, including the breaking down of the middle partition between Jew and Gentile. And so the Old Testament worship needed to be reinstituted, and it was. By the way, it doesn't need to be reinstituted again. That's a grave mistake that sometimes is being made. No, that our brother and our friends sometimes get lost in that and think that that's what's going to happen. No, it doesn't need to happen that way because we are in the last days. We are at the end of the age, and we're just awaiting Messiah to come again, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to return. Now, God was preparing. And that's what Zechariah is about, along with the future that he talks about. Another way we see God preparing for Messiah to come into the world is by the Greek language itself. Now, I've stepped out of Zechariah here for a moment, but just talking about preparation. through the providence of God, Greek culture, Alexander the Great, and the things that were happening at that particular time in the intertestamental period, Greek thought and the Greek language had spread throughout the entire Western world. Greek is a language that's rich, it's full, it had universal acceptance. It wasn't the primary language of Palestine or the Jews at that particular time, but it was a language they were conversant in and understood. And then you think about this, you go one step further, there were the Hellenist Jews, many of them that didn't even know Aramaic or Hebrew. They wouldn't have known that either way, but they knew Greek, and they were entrenched in that, and they were scattered throughout the known world at that time too. So they were written in Greek, as you know, and that's the language that God used to write his word and even preserve his word. Latin didn't preserve his word, although it was helpful. It's helpful to check the Latin text and the Syriac text and things like that. God didn't preserve his word in English, but aren't you glad that we have it in English? You know, it's a wonderful thing. And you can be assured, and this is just a little aside, but I think it's important to say, you can be assured that if you have a legitimate, sound, good translation of God's word in English, you've got the word of God in your hand. And you can trust it, and you can be glad to have it, and you can read it, and you can treasure it, and you can enjoy it. In fact, Ken and I were just talking about this after men's breakfast. You do not have to know Greek or be a Greek scholar to actually profit from the word of God. It's not like some mysterious things are hidden in here that you would never know unless you were to learn the languages. The languages are helpful, and they're good, and they give a great background. But, you know, truthfully, you know, your English translation, if it's a good one, now, if you got the message, you know, the message, you probably got a problem. Okay, you got a problem there. You got the Living Bible. I kind of, in my own personal devotions as a youngster and a teenager, the Living Bible is where I lived for Old Testament. Okay, it was helpful as far as history and everything like that goes, but it's pretty bad when it comes to doctrine in the New Testament. You know, and they're not so good in the doctrine of the Old Testament either. So you really need a good, reliable translation. And if you don't know what, I think all of you know what they would be. If not, just ask. Be glad to help you that way. There are actually a number of them. And then you got Bible Helps too, like Bible Gateway, that's absolutely free on the internet, though you can actually look at 30 different translations at a time if that's what you want to do, and really get a sense of things. But I digress. Okay. So Greek's the language used to preserve God's word. And not only that, but God was also at work in the Roman system. As the Romans took over, the Roman roads and the Roman system of government and the Pax Romana caused for the gospel to spread quickly throughout the entire Western world, as I say. So that was intended by the Romans to enhance commerce and trade, and it did, but God used it for good in the gospel. So, the preparation. What we see in Zechariah is preparation for the Messiah to come. Now, keep your finger in Zechariah here, but turn back to Ezra again. We looked at Ezra when we studied Haggai. Ezra chapter 5. I'll just remind us of a couple of scriptures and then read a couple more that we didn't get to. Both Haggai and Zechariah lived to see the work finished during the course of their lifetime. They were successful prophets. That puts them in the minority of prophets because most of the prophets were not heeded. Even Zechariah himself tells us that in what we just read, and we'll look at in a little more depth in a second here. But they were heeded, and God used them to establish his purposes. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And of course, helping them by exhorting the people and encouraging the people in the work. Ezra chapter 6. Flip over there for a moment. So those that have come back from captivity are now doing the work that they were supposed to do and had started to do and had let sit fallow for 16 years. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Longer passage here, I'll just read it to you. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, you notice how it keeps saying that, because this is the group, this is the remnant that had returned. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And just a note, Assyria is being used there in a broader sense. Darius actually had taken over. You remember the kingdoms had fallen and fallen and fallen and been swallowed up. And so that's what that means there. Okay, so the completion of the goal. They had reestablished temple worship. You know, God moved the heart of Cyrus, and then these other kings fell in line too as it was necessary. And it's a good lesson to remember, especially in troublesome times like we're in today. Seems like I'm always saying troublesome times. You know, I guess most of our times are troublesome if you're just looking at the world and the way the world is, you know. But let's not forget that God's still in control. And the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And Jesus Christ is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whoever the president may happen to be, whether it be Donald Trump or Joe Biden, ultimately it's God that's in control. And we should be praying for whatever earthly Caesar is ruling at that particular time. That's what God would have us to do, you know. So, at any rate, this is certainly a lesson here that God was in control. The heart of Cyrus and then the decree of Darius went forward. Now, let's go ahead and take a look then at the verses that we looked at this a few moments ago and read them. Verses 1 and 2, let's look at that again. The theme of Haggai was consider your ways. Remember that? Consider your ways. He kept saying that. And Zechariah is going to say, remember. And as he says remember, it's going to be look back, look forward. Remember. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Just one more footnote here. You may have noticed Ezra kept saying, the son of Iddo, the son of Iddo, you know. And now we have Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. You know, that's just the way it is with biblical genealogies. There's gaps in them. They'll call a grandson the son of. They're not so worried about it like we are. We all know exactly who's, you know. There'll actually be situations like that, and that comes up often whenever you're reading genealogies. But he came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Now stop for a moment and think with me. Where are some times that you can see that God was very angry with the fathers? Ken mentioned two this morning in Sunday school, and I have them in my notes. Had them in my notes before you mentioned them, Ken, so I guess I already knew that, you know. But in all seriousness, Egypt, Babylon, those are two big ones. But is that all? Certainly not all. Read the book of Judges. How many times was the Lord angry with them and then turned them over to one of the nations, and then a judge would rise up and deliver them? And they'd serve the Lord, sometimes 20 years, sometimes longer, but then they'd fall right back into idolatry again. And the Lord would turn them over to one of the kings. And there's many different kings that the Lord used. The Lord would raise them up. The Lord would set them down and deliver his people. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. It's kind of the message of the Old Testament until we get to David, you know. But even David's descendants, not all of them were the cream of the crop in good. And then you think of the northern tribes of Israel, they didn't even have one single good king in their entire history, not a single one, until finally they went off into captivity and dispersion. Well, God was angry with them. But now the remnant is back, okay? God was angry with their immediate fathers, sent them into Babylon, okay? But now they're back. They've been sent back. They've been allowed to go back. Is God angry now? Okay, talking to the people of that day. Is he angry now? Look at verse 3. Therefore, say to them, that's what Zechariah needs to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear me, nor heard me, says the Lord. Now, this remnant, you know, return to me. Kind of sad that the Lord has to say that, because he's already delivered them from Babylon, and now they've strayed. They've strayed. They haven't gone into utter desolation. It's not going to be utter destruction, obviously, in God's providence. If they didn't turn, it would be utter destruction. But in God's providence, this would be the group that would reestablish something. But 16 years has come. They've been lazy. They've been slothful. They've been desiring their own comfort. They were complacent. They had lost their zeal. They'd lost their first love. All the things that still happen today to the people of God, if we're not careful, we have to sometimes just realize we need to return to God. We need to look to him again. Haggai warned against that. Consider your ways. Return to me is what God says through Zechariah. Return to me. Well, those in the Exodus did not. So what happened? God used a different generation to go into Canaan land, you know. And how about those that went captive to Babylon? Very few of them returned. There were a few old men and older women, that I'm sure it was true too. Old ladies doesn't sound good, so older women that to return, you know. And we know that because we read in Ezra already that when the foundation of the temple was laid, and they did that relatively quickly, as the foundation of the temple was laid, there was cheering by the group, the young group that had come out of Babylon. They're excited, and look what the God's doing. And then there were some that were crying, the tears were flowing, because they saw this is not going to be the same thing. This is not going to be what we remember seeing before it was destroyed. So there were some that were able to return and remember. They'd have been probably fairly small themselves when they went into captivity and had seen the temple themselves. But basically, for the most part, those in the Exodus didn't get the blessing. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and a new generation took their place. And those that were taken captive to Babylon for the most part, never did return, and they didn't come back. Instead, it would be a new generation, a remnant of them, that would return and rebuild the temple and restore the worship of Jehovah. And of course, they'd have the priests and those that were encouraged to help them along the way. And we'll be talking about that as we go through the book of Zechariah, a little bit more detail there. Still a relevant message to us. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just read you a few scriptures that applied then, applies still. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, that's the words of Isaiah, and certainly those words were very appropriate for this remnant and very appropriate for us. Book of Jeremiah, throughout the book of Jeremiah, I won't quote any of that, but there's just verses after verse after verse of warnings from Jeremiah. Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, abundant and long-suffering. True. I mean, there you go. You know, this is the language that we're told about our great God. Amos 5:6, very simple. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. And then the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So this is a predominant theme, and we could have multiplied those verses over and over again. But basically the way that Zechariah says it is, do not be like your fathers. They did not pay attention to the word of the Lord and the warnings of the Lord. That's what verse 4 is all about. Verse 5, you know, you can really provoke people sometimes by asking questions. Your fathers, where are they? Okay. And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the prophets don't, but their words go forth, don't they? And their words continue on, and their words continue to live. So your fathers, where are they? Well, in the grave. And the prophets, do they live forever? No, we've got their graves with us too, but their words stand because it's the word of the Lord. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, they came true. Just as I said they would come true, they did come true. So they returned and said. That's a blessing there in the midst of all of this. So they returned. There's examples of those that returned to the Lord as the prophets spoke. And we can see that this remnant returned and did what they were supposed to do too. Started out so well, sloughed it off, and then finished it up like they were supposed to do, you know. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That can be positive. That can be negative, you know. But it's a realization that we need to have. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, those are the attitudes we need to have. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. We look to him. We trust him. It's always the right thing to do to trust him. Always the right thing to do. In every circumstance. So the promised punishments did come upon the people. what God said would happen did happen. But here we have another situation where the generation to follow was the generation that was blessed of the Lord, you know. They did repent, they did heed, they did listen. They were not like that generation, but that generation was punished, but they were blessed by the Lord. Zechariah declares, remember your fathers, do not be like your fathers, learn from the past, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, and I'll bless you. And he did. And that's God's good grace to us. Don't have time to start the visions, but we'll look at those visions the next time. We're going to go to the Lord in communion right now. And so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Then Pastor Mike, you'll come and lead us in communion, please. Father, your messages are very deep and very searching. But Lord, we really need to listen to them, observe them, and learn them over and over and over again. For we are made of the same stuff as our fathers. We're sinful creatures that so often just go our own way and do our own thing and forget, so easily forget. But Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives within Christians, that brings us around and brings us back and causes us to look to Christ again with fresh eyes. We thank you for the Lord's Day that comes around one day in every seven that's intended for this very purpose, to remind us and to bring us back to yourself once again. And so, Lord, we come to this ordinance that you have established, where we take the cup and we take the bread, and, Father, we partake together, showing our unity and fellowship with one another. But, Father, it's your blood and it's your body that we remember, and it's your sacrifice that's made all of the difference. And we can truly be brothers and sisters because of what you have done for us, you, our Father, and our great elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. So once again, we commemorate that. Teach us, instruct us, guide us through the week. Bring us back together again next week by your grace and for your glory. And we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.